The Old Testament reading is taken from Proverbs chapter 4, which you find on page 529 from the Bibles. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forwards, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. This is the word of the Lord.
And good morning. My name is John Lee. I am a member here, humble member, I hope. Nigel asked me to preach every now and again, so that's why I'm here. I don't have any other titles apart from that. And it's a great pleasure to do that, to go deep into God's word when I'm asked to prepare something and to explain God's word. And I trust it will be useful to us all this morning. Why don't I pray for us as we begin? Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth contained in it, that you would open our ears to hear and believe it, and give us the will to live by it. And we pray this through him who gives us strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, we're in 1 Timothy this morning again, as Andy said earlier, after Nigel launched us last week into the book. He spoke about the war that Timothy was called to wage against untruth in the Ephesian church, and a war that goes on here around us as well. He set the scene for us of this battlefield, if you like. 1 Timothy, then, is a letter from a father to a son while a battle rages. And sometimes I think, I find it helpful to imagine the letter before the one that Paul writes. It's something that we do a bit in our home group. It's an interesting thing to think or imagine, isn't it? So here, to think about the questions in some kind of lost letter from Timothy that Paul is answering, the letter from that son on the battlefront to his father. Well, it may have gone something like this. Things are tough here, Paul. You have no idea. Sometimes I feel so young and, to be honest, completely out of my depth. The older men in Ephesus have all these fancy ideas about God. They go on about genealogies and myths and all these complicated theories. they're really clever. They patronize me. They run rings around me. What you taught me, what I try to teach, they think of as too simple in comparison. Yet in their lives, I can see that they are not godly men. They say they follow Jesus, yet they behave in utterly disgusting ways. It is a terrible thing. It feels like a constant battle, and it's completely wearing me out. I know it's good work. I know you told me to stay, and I love the good news that we share. But at times, I confess, I want to sack it and just leave them to it. An imagined letter from the front line. We know people like that, I'm sure. We may even be that kind of person. We feel that battle. Who do you know who is enduring but discouraged? Someone who loves the Lord Jesus but is completely worn down by the world, tired of the battle. Paul, having received that imaginary letter, needs to give a wise answer to his true child in the faith. Do you remember that lovely phrase from last week in verse 2? A true child in the faith. How would he do it? How would Paul do it as one whose days perhaps battling the front line were long behind him? Yet who knew that the gospel needed to be handed on, complete and intact to Timothy and to all the generations to come. That is what the first letter to Timothy is about. So let's read this next section of chapter 1 from verse 12 onwards. It's on page 991 of the Church Bibles. And as you turn this up, perhaps you can think, maybe Timothy ended his letter this way. Remind me, Paul, what have you got to be thankful for? How do you stay strong at times like this, in this situation? Tell me again, Paul. Verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that then in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, last week, as I say, Nigel laid out the battleground on which Timothy is fighting and the battleground on which we are fighting. And now, in a way, we're looking at the two soldiers, one old and one young. What does Timothy need most, we need to ask? What should Paul say? Well, Timothy needs reminding, Paul thinks, that he has a powerful message. He needs reminding that he has a beautiful message. But he needs reminding that he has a fragile message. What will put steel in Timothy's backbone is renewed wonder at the gospel of grace. And so that's what he does. So firstly, a powerful gospel, a powerful gospel. The gospel is a wonder to Paul because it turns lives around. What we have in verses 12 to 17 is an autobiography. There's lots of I's and me's in this section of the passage, isn't there? Now, the best autobiographies are those that don't just tell us what happened in a person's life, but they explain why it happened and the thoughts and feelings of the person while that was going on. And that's exactly what happens here. And if you like, what we're reading here is Paul's testimony. Paul's testimony. And it's good for us to be reminded that our Christian journey is a great story. God is at work in our lives. And that story, if we tell it, can make our faith compelling to others. So prepare your testimony. Think about what you're going to say if somebody asks you. And if you're not a Christian, one of the most interesting things you can do is to ask someone you know who comes to do this strange thing that we do on a Sunday, talks about loving Jesus, about worshiping him. It sounds so odd, yet this church is full of people who do who are intelligent, who do complicated jobs during the working week, but who believe and sing about this Jesus. So ask them about it. You'll probably hear an interesting story, if nothing else. But Paul's purpose in repeating his testimony is not just to tell an interesting story. It is to renew Timothy's wonder at the gospel of grace. Because Paul thinks that he himself is the best example of how God turns people's lives around. Look at what he says was on his charge sheet originally, verse 13. Formerly, he says, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul reckons later that he is the foremost sinner. What does that mean? Well, a sinner is what God says a sinner is. That's the most important thing we can say. And God's word, the Bible, says that a sinner is one whose actions are an offense to God. That is, they go against his law, mainly because they challenge his lordship. That lordship is right and proper because God made the world and everything in it. And he especially made us thinking and feeling and loving beings, to love him above all else. He did that because that was good for us, not for him. So our deep natural desire to do what is wrong, that is what we want without God, is bad for us because it offends God, the God who made us. And the Bible says it is eternally bad for us because we will one day be judged for what we have done, for what we have our faith in. And it will be a matter of heaven or hell. So that leaves us all with a choice. Do we think God has rights over us or not? Do we think he wants the best for us, that he calls us back, that he loves us? Or do we think he's against us? Paul, this foremost sinner, was, he says, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. And if you read, you went back and read Acts 8 and 9, you'd agree with him. That's exactly what he was. He was an ISIS terrorist of his day, a wolf, obsessive in his pursuit of Christians. He was merciless. But God was not. On the Damascus Road, Paul, then called Saul, saw Jesus, the risen Jesus, shining brighter than the noonday sun, a light and a glory that could kill him and probably should have killed him, given what he'd done by rights. We read this in Acts 9, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He deserved to die. Yet that glorious light of Jesus would only blind him for a few days. And he would then wake up and see everything with new eyes, his life, the world around. And he would then declare the truth that he now knew. So we read only a few verses later in Acts chapter 9 verse 22. Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. A turnaround like no other. So Paul can come and say in verse 13 of our passage, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." There are those words, mercy and grace, mercy and grace. They're Bible words that our eyes can kind of glide over, can't they? So let's hover over them for a moment and think about them. Mercy and grace. Mercy. Note that Paul describes here what that mercy towards him looks like from the point of view of God. God declares that Paul didn't know what he was doing, verse 13. He acted, Paul, ignorantly in unbelief. Not that what Paul was doing was excusable, but from the point of view of God, it was understandable. Because of God's mercy, Paul is saying here that faithlessness is, as the Bible says, like blindness or like an illness, or actually like death. So unbelief from the point of view of God is understandable. It doesn't stop it being rebellion. But we need to see, don't we? And if you know someone who can't see God for who he really is, your prayer, perhaps your best prayer, could be for God to be merciful to them. That God would be true to that nature that he has as a God of mercy and compassion. That he would lift the veil from their eyes and they would see. For the Christians in Acts, no doubt praying for Paul, this wolf of the Pharisees, it was answered, that prayer. Because God moved towards Paul before ever Paul moved towards God. God took the initiative. Paul didn't go down the Damascus road looking for Jesus. He was looking for Christians to kill. Yet God moved towards him in mercy, in spite of Paul's blindness, because of Paul's blindness in a sense. That's mercy. And grace, verse 14. He says that overflowed, that word is one of Paul's super words. It's very distinctive word formation that Paul uses. It's like superabounded is what he's really saying. It's something which is magnificent and generous in, beyond measure. Overflowed for me, he says, that grace, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He's staggered by it. He finds it absolutely mind-blowing, this grace that has come to him. If mercy is God's attitude to the sinner, this compassion that he has to all of us, then grace is the action that he takes on our behalf. And that action is seen, of course, it's seen in Christ Jesus, the gift of his Son, that gift that is so costly, an expression of the overflow of God's love for his people, so powerful that it melts hearts, that it generates real faith and real love in the believer. God knew exactly what would draw us back and won our hearts if we're Christians here today. God's right judgment against us as sinners is then turned away and falls on the Lord Jesus. That's grace. And it's summarized in that great verse, verse 15. A giant verse of our Bibles, isn't it? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance.
that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We remember Jesus coming at Christmas, of course. Not long now, folks. Paul is saying, Jesus didn't come to give us a winter break. Jesus didn't come to bring us good advice. Jesus didn't even come to start a new religion. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul makes this mighty verse, this panoramic truth, he makes it deeply personal. Because he says, I am a sinner. In fact, he says, I am the worst of sinners. He says it twice. And although it's uncomfortable to think about, while you're trapped here for the next few minutes, although it's uncomfortable to think about, the more we're able to see how we are sinners, that God's diagnosis of the dark habits in our lives, the messes that we make with the people around us, those that we hurt, our life in all its self-obsessed, inward-looking ways, the petty arguments, the seething anger, the nasty plotting, the more that we see God and his word accurately describing us, who we are, the more we will see that we are in need of a Savior. We are in need of a great Savior to get us out of this fix. The more that happens, we will see the world through new eyes. And if we're not Christians, see that. If we are Christians, we will grow renewed wonder at the gospel of grace. Now maybe, we don't know, but maybe Paul's worry for Timothy in Ephesus is that he's becoming self-righteous, holier than thou. That can happen, can't it, when we're around bad people, and he clearly is around bad people. It's certainly a danger when we're young. I still wince at some of the great ideas I brought back from my first semester at university. I wanted to tell my father all about them. It's a little bit embarrassing when I think about what I thought was great then. Well, now Paul, he's about something greater. He's about reviving Timothy's wonder at the gospel of grace. And so he needs to remind Timothy about how God works in mercy and in grace through the gift of his son, Jesus, to save Paul and Timothy and all sinners. A bad life can be turned around by the powerful gospel. Secondly, it is a beautiful gospel. That's what Paul wants Timothy to see, a beautiful gospel. I like a good art gallery. We both like good art galleries, like going around seeing beautiful things. We love the gallery in Saltaire. If you've never been there, you should go. And Yorkshire Sculpture Park, which is not so far away from that either. And Manchester Art Gallery is one that sticks in my mind. I love going back to the Pre-Raphaelites and all the kind of range of paintings that you see on the wall. There's all the techniques and the colours and the different styles that come from the different eras of art history. They're intended to inspire us, of course, aren't they? And to, in a sense, educate us. Exhibitions have exhibits. The clue is in the name. They are samples of a particular thing, maybe a particular genre, a particular period in art history. And we see people as well, don't we, when we go to art galleries, sketching, copying what's on the wall, trying to emulate it. So as well as being samples of a particular era, they are also examples of excellence. That beauty is on display. Well, if we look on to verse 16, Paul repeats again his utter delight in what God has done. I receive mercy, he says. And he gives the reason, effectively, why he is bothering to share his testimony. It's because he is an exhibit of grace. He says, verse 16, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The key words here are display and example. Jesus stopped Paul, this super sinner, above all, Paul says, so that the gospel of grace might be beautifully displayed, that God's perfect patience might be mounted and presented, held up as an example of a great work. Paul is a gospel portrait painted by a great master. He is a sample of just what God can do through the power of the gospel. He is an example of a beautiful life changed and lived. And as Paul zigzagged across the Mediterranean Sea, he must have told this story at every stop. It's well rehearsed, isn't it? I was reminded on TV this week about another exhibition about Tutankhamun. Do you remember that? I was only probably about 8 years old when that came to the British Museum. And it was extraordinary, this staggeringly beautiful gold death mask of the boy king Tutankhamun. And that toured the world and just had an extraordinary response wherever it went. Well, Paul's story is mesmerizing. He is a touring exhibition of God's grace and mercy. And wherever he went, people were converted and churches sprang up. And all the time, asked and answered were two questions. How was such a life turned around? It was a miracle of God. Who else can be saved? Anyone. Anyone can be saved. No one is beyond the reach of God. But isn't the implication of what Paul is saying also that Timothy should find his own salvation beautiful, his own conversion extraordinary? Well, was it? Did he have a story to rival Paul's? Well, in Paul's second letter to him, we learn that Timothy was, well, effectively raised a Christian. He certainly learnt the Christian faith on his grandmother's knee. He couldn't say that he'd ever hounded Christians like Paul had. And you might be like me. You maybe grew up in a Christian home. And so sometimes I can feel as though I am forgiven less than others. I realize that's in my worst moments, but that's how I can sometimes think. I don't have a great story about drugs and alcohol. I just don't. To put it another way, I suppose I think I was basically okay or good. So I might be inclined to be a Timothy, to feel that God didn't need to do as much work on me. If you've grown up here at St. John's, I want to encourage you by saying that no matter how we start out in the Christian life, we grow to know the work God has done in us is a miracle, every bit the equal of what God did in Paul's life. Ask one of the older men or women here, the desire to rebel against God's goodness never goes away, sadly. It is a constant battle. In short, we are all in constant need of God's grace and mercy. God's mercy and grace save Paul. God's mercy and grace save us. But God's mercy and grace will also sustain us in the Christian life. As our relationship is renewed daily with the Lord, as we pray, as we read, as we have fellowship with each other. And thank God he bears with us. I've said this before. You need to wake up every morning amazed that you are still a Christian. And I think as you get older, you get more and more amazed at God's patience with you. Paul is an exhibit of grace. And as he retells the story, perhaps as he does every time on this zigzagging across the Mediterranean, he bursts into song, or at least into a prayer, this doxology in verse 17, to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In trying to renew Timothy's wonder at the gospel of grace, his ultimate goal is God's honor and glory. So it's a powerful gospel. And it's a beautiful gospel. But finally, it is a fragile gospel. In the last three verses of our passage, Paul turns from autobiography to solemnly address again his young apprentice in verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. Notice the word charge. That's a repeat. We saw that before in verse 3. And so he's reminding him of the charge that he's already given him, which is to oppose the false teachers that he finds on this battlefield. But notice, too, the warmth of father to son again in these words here. It's like it very much reminded me of the Proverbs, which is why I had that read. The warmth of father to son. My father sent me off to university with a kind of daily reader, extracts from the Bible, and in it was an inscription from Proverbs 3. It was a joy to take something like that to university, to have that care and prayer behind me as I went away. And I gave it to my son when he went to university. This is a father writing gently and lovingly to a son who is on the battlefield. There's these theological guns blazing around him. There's personalities clashing. There's all these diversions and distractions from church work, from the beautiful, powerful gospel that he's been given. And yet here is Paul giving a clear, direct order, a military order, as from one older soldier to a younger. A Christian, he says, is to be a good soldier. Verse 18, wage the good warfare, he says. And he gives him two items of armor. There's not the panoply of army that you get at the end of Ephesians 6. Two things, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience. The balance of belief and behavior. Attention to doctrine and morals. And that will allow him to contend for the faith. In fact, he is to be the opposite of the false teachers that we've heard about in the first part of chapter 1. And to be like his mentor, Paul, a man of faith and a good conscience, belief and behavior. The Christian, and the Christian leader in particular, is to be someone who holds his course, no matter how the ship is battered or the state of the crew. Not so these false teachers. And they are absent, those qualities, in Hymenaeus and Alexander, who for Paul stand as a warning to where poor seamanship gets you. Verse 19, by rejecting this, they have made, what? A shipwreck of their faith. The church needs a good soldier to protect it from attack. And it needs a good sailor to keep it on course. And I hope that you're thankful for Nigel, our captain, as we navigate difficult waters together. The steel that Paul is putting into Timothy's backbone is to give him renewed courage, isn't it, on the front line, to oppose these false teachers in the church. Steel that comes from Timothy recalling the power and the beauty and the fragility of the gospel as it's carried in human hands. We'll pray this in a minute in the collect, but the prayer is for the church and for God's perpetual mercy on it because of human frailty, because we are still sinners. The gospel is fragile. And that is why we always ask ourselves at St. John's, what would Paul agree with what we are saying here this morning? Are we faithfully preserving the truths that have been handed down to us? And passing them on like a relay baton to the next generation. We should pray, that what we preach and teach here would be the same as what Jesus taught, what was entrusted to Paul and that he taught, and what he now entrusts to Timothy to teach, and so on, down the ages, down the generations, down the centuries, until it's applied to us today, the same truth in our lives this morning. And in the coming weeks, we'll see what Timothy is further charged to do in Ephesus from this foundation, this beautiful gospel, how he is to be a godly leader with faith and a good conscience. Amen.